Well, this morning we continue in our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and if you'll take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to 1 Thessalonians, one of the things you'll note about Covenant Baptist Church is we're committed to studying Scripture, so when you come here, you want to bring a Bible, because it's very important that you look at the Word of God with us and study it with us, and that's what our goal is, and I have enjoyed so far our first few lessons here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We return to this passage again this morning. And we're not going to finish it, so just relax. We're going to work our way through some important issues concerning the rapture. So I want to read what it says, first of all, in the text, to remind us of what the Apostle Paul was teaching the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those that sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heavens with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Paul introduces to us one of the most important topics found in the Word of God, and that is the soon deliverance of the people of God from the upcoming wrath of God. It's called the rapture. Now, we call it the rapture because that's what we have as theologians defined it to be. That word rapture is not found in the Word of God, but the word caught up is. As we looked at last week, it is clearly taught in Scripture a number of different ways. And just because you don't find the actual word rapture there doesn't mean the actual concept of being snatched or seized or catched or caught away is not taught in the Word of God. Even this past week, I was rereading some different areas and websites and what they call these blogs where people respond to different topics. And again, it seemed like people were caught up on the issue that the word rapture is not taught in Scripture or the word is not in the Bible. Well, neither is the word Trinity as far as that is concerned. Yet we believe in a Trinity, don't we? We believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And just because the word rapture is not there does not mean that the actual event itself is not there. The word teaches us in the Scripture, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that we will be caught away or caught up together or seized by God. Snatched is another way of referring to it. Away before the upcoming day of the Lord or the wrath of God. Now, that's what we talked about last week. But for the day, I want to talk about the reasons for the rapture, because this is very important for us. And in understanding the reason for the rapture, that will help us more or better crystallize when we believe the rapture will take place. And when I say that, I'm not giving you a date or an hour. I'm just giving you the season of the return of Christ, what the Bible talks about. And it gives us a whole lot of information about this. So I have to tell you right up front, there's a lot to digest here. A lot to take in, a lot to understand. So I don't want to move too quickly, but I don't want to get buried so deep that we can't find our way out, okay? Because you can do that in this information. So first of all, consider this with me. What isn't the reason for the rapture? That's the best place to start, because whenever you talk about this with anybody or any church or any theological group or any seminary, you're going to find that there's a number of different ideas out there about the timing of the rapture, and a lot of it has to do with the reasons why people believe, or theologians believe, or preachers believe, that you need to be raptured. And those are important for us to understand. So one of the first things that I think you need to understand, because it is out there and it has been taught, one of the reasons why the rapture is not going to occur is this dispensational separatism. Now, don't get lost in that, but just to understand what I'm telling you. There is a theological viewpoint out there called dispensationalism. And just before you start getting all hyper about that, just understand, I believe in some tenets of dispensationalism, but not all of the tenets of dispensationalism. If you were to define me as far as a theologian or a pastor, I am dispensational and I am covenant. So I'm called a disco. That's where I stand. All right? That's my viewpoint. I have a little bit of both. And the reason why I have a little bit of both is because I don't particularly subscribe to any form or any theological package. What I have to do is look at what the Word of God says, and I let it develop my theology. Now, I have not always been that way. There has been times in my past when I have allowed theology to dictate what I believe, and then I go to the Bible and try to find the support verses for that theological viewpoint. That's dangerous. That's very dangerous. What we want to find is what the Word of God says, and then let that develop our theology. So when I use the word dispensational separatism, what that simply means is this, is that there are those out there that believe that the church, you and I, and Israel, the nation Israel, are to be so distinct from each other that the church has to be removed before God can deal with Israel again. You understand that? That's what they call a dispensational viewpoint or a pre-tribulational rapture. You may not know this, but the primary tenet of a pre-tribulational rapture is that the church has to be removed before what is called the 70th week of Daniel or the seven-year period before God can deal with Israel again. So they believe because God deals with the church separately than Israel, he has to take the church out of here and then he begins to deal with Israel again. That is called dispensational separatism. But also the idea of this that some would teach is that the church has to be removed before Israel can start again to deal significantly with Israel. And they use a support verse found over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that says, when the restrainer is taken out of the way, that particular verse, although it is very unclear what the restrainer is or who the restrainer is, many who hold this particular view say that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. And since the restrainer is the Holy Spirit and you and I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, then we, the church, have to be removed before God can again deal with Israel. So what happens is this. Listen to this carefully. You get into dangerous ground because you begin to believe that God can only deal with one people at one time. And don't you remember that God was dealing with Israel as a nation and the church on the day of Pentecost? They both existed at the same time, and God was dealing with both entities at the same time. He doesn't have to remove one to deal with the other. There's nothing in Scripture whatsoever that teaches that. So you need to understand that's one of the reasons why that we would not affirm that the rapture has to occur before the seven-year period, a dispensational separatism. And then, of course, there's the important understanding of the seven-year period itself. Some believe that you and I are going to be removed before the entire seven-year period. And this follows on the heels the belief that the Israel and the church are separate entities and cannot be dealt with on the same level. So they believe that we have to go out before the 7 years. Now, a lot of people hear that and they think, well, where did the 7 years come from? I hear 7 year tribulation or 7 year great tribulation. And so often we'll talk about that the church is to be raptured before the 7 year great tribulation. That is a very common, listen to this, North American viewpoint that has been held among many evangelical churches, primarily the Baptist churches and also the Pentecostal charismatic churches, that hold to a pre-tribulational view that says that the church was going to be raptured before the seven-year great tribulation. Now understand my words. They're saying that there's a seven-year great tribulation. Well, where does the 7 years come from? Well, we need to understand that because to start with, you need to know, first of all, that the Bible never, ever, not one time, calls the 7 years the seven-year great tribulation. Not one time. It never affirms it as the seven-year great tribulation. So where do we get some of this idea? Where does it come from? Well, look with me for a moment. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Now, I told you that there's some deep areas in Scripture and some very complicated prophecies found in the Word of God, and this happens to be one of them. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, which refers to what is called the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, this is one of the most complicated yet detailed and specific prophecies found in the Word of God. It is so specific and so detailed that many who studied the book of Daniel were trying to tell us, liberals particularly, were trying to tell us that the book of Daniel had to have been written after the events because Daniel was so precise in his prophecies and so particular with his words, they say that there's no way possible that he could have known these things to have occurred. So this prophecy or this insight here given us in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 is a very detailed prophecy called the 70 weeks of Daniel. To give you a quick context, Gabriel was sent from heaven to speak to Daniel, who was praying on behalf of himself and his people Israel, And he comes, listen to this, he comes to Daniel and he says, Daniel, I want to give you understanding about the future. Now remember, Daniel was in Babylon at this time. He was in a 70-year captivity. It was coming close to the end. So of course, Daniel's thinking, hey, this is about over. What's going to happen to Israel? What's going to happen to the people of God? And so God sends Gabriel, the angel, back to Daniel and answers his question by giving him a very detailed and very specific prophecy called the 70 weeks of Daniel. Look at verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the visions and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That is the summation of all of redemptive history in that one verse. In other words, he's saying to Daniel, this is what God has determined to be done through your people, which happened to be the people of Israel, and the holy city, which happened to be Jerusalem. Now, some people get in all kinds of bents in their theology and hermeneutics, and they start making these things say things that they're not saying, and they spiritualize them and make the holy city something else, or make the holy city the church, and that's not what Daniel understood it to be. Daniel understood exactly what Gabriel said, that this reference or this prophecy had to do with your people, which was who? The Jews, Israel, and also your holy city, which was which city? Jerusalem. He understood that. But notice also in that same verse, he says, this time period called the 70 weeks, you will have the finishing of the transgression, the making end of sins, the reconciliation for iniquity, to bringing in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This includes not only what was going on in Daniel's time, but also includes the coming of the Messiah the first time, him dying on the cross and providing atonement for sins, and the eventual fulfillment of the kingdom and the anointing of Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in heaven for all eternity. So this is a comprehensive, very detailed prophecy. Let me back up for a moment, though, and look at verse 24 again. The first two words of verse 24 are the words 70 weeks. Now, when you read it, you probably think of what? Monday through Sunday or Sunday through Saturday, a week. That's not what it's talking about. The word Shabuim is a Hebrew word that simply means seven. It is a unit of measurement. It could have been used to refer to a week. It could have been used to refer to a series of years. It could have been used to refer to a number of different things. But what he's basically saying is this to Daniel: you've been in captivity for 70 years, but there's still 70 sevens. That's the word shobar, shabuim here, the word 70 sevens or 70 weeks. It means 70 sevens will be determined upon your people Israel. Now, when you go through the rest of the prophecy, you'll understand, and I can't go into great detail on it because simply we don't have the time to do so. You can sum it up and you can read it for yourself, and probably some of your notes in your Bibles will say this, that there are 490 years, 7 times 70, determined upon your people Israel. And that's exactly what the prophecy is referring to. Look at verse 25 now. He says, know therefore and understand. In other words, Gabriel tells Daniel, here's what's going to happen. That from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And 7 and 62 is what? 69. Thank you for all of your help. All right, 69 weeks. And 69 weeks, actually, if you were to multiply it as far as the years is concerned, is 483 years. What you end up with is a 7-year period left, or 1 week left, which is referred to later on in verse 27, where it says, and he shall confirm a covenant with many for one what? 1 week or 1 7. 1 7. So here's what you have. The prophecy tells us in this text that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which happened to occur in 445 BC, until Messiah the Prince, when Jesus walked into Jerusalem and declared himself the Messiah, it says there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 483 years, or 173,880 days. And according to all the calculations of people that are a whole lot smarter than I am, they say that from the time of Artaxerxes' decree to rebuild Jerusalem in 445 BC till the time that Jesus Christ walked into Jerusalem on the month of Nisan, the 30th of Nisan, was 173,880 days, or 483 years exactly. Now, the next question is, well, what about the next 7 years that is left? Well, in verse 26 it says, and after 62 weeks plus the seven that are referred to up there in verse 25, he says, Messiah, listen to this, shall be what? Cut off. That is a very violent term in Hebrew. It refers to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He says, the Messiah shall be cut off, but I love this part of the text, but not for himself. Why? It was a sacrificial death, an atonement made for his people. So Jesus the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. But then it moves ahead, and prophecy does this in the Old Testament. Prophetic literature and also prophecy experts say that this is what they call a near-far prediction, where you'll have events going on, talking about coming events, and then it'll stretch way out into the future and talk about other events in the future. And this is exactly what you have here. You have Jesus being cut off in verse 26, but then it says this, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end shall be like a flood. That's the reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Then you go a little further, and it says, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Verse 27 says, then he, now who's the he? The he is an interesting guy. According to verse 26, it says, the people of the prince who is to come. There's a prince who is to come, and the prince who is to come is referred to in verse 27 as the he who will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week or 1 7, but it says in the middle of that week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice of offerings, and on the wing of abomination shall be the one who makes desolate even until the consummation which is determined is poured out and be desolate. What is he talking about? He's referring to the same thing that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 called the abomination of desolation. And let me sum it up very simple for you. This is when the Antichrist steps into the newly rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, desecrates the temple, sets up an idol of himself, calls on the people to worship him, and stops the sacrificial offerings. This is referred to a number of times. Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll get into that in great detail when we get into that text. But with all of that said, I want you to understand that this is the only text in Scripture, the only one that you will find, that refers to a seven-year period called the 70th week of Daniel, or the one-week period, or the seven-year period. That's the only time you find that. You don't find it anywhere else in Scripture. So many have taken that 1 7-year period and say, this is the time that God has determined, listen to this, upon his people Israel. So since that's the time that God has determined upon his people Israel, the church has to be what? Gone. That's what they conclude. But when you get to the New Testament, and also Daniel also refers to this, the last half of that 7 year period, which happens to be 3.5 years, is the time period that the Word of God deals with specifically. Daniel talks about it. He calls it time one, times two, and half a times. That's the way he refers to it, 3.5 times, or 3.5 years. And when you get into the New Testament, you find it referred to in the book of Revelation as 42 months, or 1,260 days, which refers to the last 3.5 year period known of that great tribulation period. Now, I hope I haven't lost you, but here's the point that I want to make. Whenever we talk about someone being raptured as a pre-tribulational rapture, or we say that someone's going to be removed, the Bible, listen to this, never once says that you and I will be removed before the 7 year period. Not once. It never promises that you and I would be removed from a time period called the 7 year Great Tribulation. The Bible never calls the 7 year period the Great Tribulation. The Bible calls the 7 year period the 70th week of Daniel. So then when do we know, or when would we believe that the Bible teaches that the rapture would occur? Well, in order to understand that, you need to understand some basic tenets about the 7 year period. What's going to happen in that 7 year period? Well, the Bible's very clear what's going to happen. First of all, Jesus refers to it. He says that the first part of that's going to be birth pains. The second part of that's going to be the Great Tribulation. The third part of that's going to be what is referred to here, the Day of the Lord. So there are three components that make up a 7 year period. The first part is called the birth pains. I want to show you that. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. I'm just going to choose one of the three passages that we could refer to because we could spend hours on this and we don't have the time to do so. But I want you to understand that the first part of this period, of this seven-year period, if you want to call it that, is the birth pains. And again, Jesus doesn't call it the 7 years. Paul doesn't call it the 7 years. But we understand that it's going to happen sometime within that period of time. In chapter 24, verse 3, it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives," this is Jesus sitting there, Matthew 24, verse 3, "the disciples came to him privately and said, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" Now they use the word for coming here, the Greek word parousia. They simply were asking this: what will be the sign of your presence here on the earth? They weren't looking for him to leave. They didn't have any idea that was going to happen. They were looking for him to set up the kingdom now. That's what they taught. That's what they expected. When they read the Old Testament prophets, they did not see the valley in between. They did not understand there would be a first coming and a second coming. They saw it together. Whenever they read Isaiah 9:6 that talked about that, you know, the government would be upon his shoulders, and we read about that and we even sing about that during Christmas time, they looked at that as this event. That's when it was going to happen, when Jesus was here the first time. So they had no idea there was going to be another coming. They thought that Jesus was here to set up his kingdom. So they asked the question, what is the singular sign of your presence here and the end of everything? Pretty simple, right? So what does Jesus say in verse 4? He gives them the answer. He says in verse 4, "Take heed that no one deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, and will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places." He says in verse 8, "All of these are the beginning of sorrows." You may have a translation that says, "All of these are the beginning of birth pains," and that's right, because the Greek word chosen here for sorrows is the Greek word for birth pains. And what Jesus was saying is this, that we've always had wars, we've always had famines, we've always had pestilence, right? We've always had earthquakes. But his point was that as you get closer to the time of Jesus' return, you're going to see an escalation of these events that are going to get more intense and closer together. That's his point of using the birth pains here. Paul also refers to it in 1 Thessalonians 5. He uses the analogy of birth pains to talk about the coming of the day of the Lord. But notice again in the text, Jesus says there's going to be wars, there's going to be rumors of wars, there's going to be nation rising against nation, there's going to be famines and pestilences, and he says these are simply the beginning of birth pains. They're going to get worse, they're going to get closer together, and as they get closer together, we're going to get closer to the main event, which happens to be the birth, which would be the coming of Jesus Christ, right? Now, this is also referred to in a different way in the book of Revelation. Look at it with me in Revelation chapter 6. And I know I'm moving fast, but hold tight with me, all right? Revelation chapter 6. And we have here what I believe to be a parallel to what Jesus was saying. I believe the entire chapter parallels exactly what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 24. It's amazing how the Bible fits together. You have Jesus teaching this, and then nearly 60 or 70 years later, the Apostle John's out on the Isle of Patmos receiving this revelation, and he basically repeats the same thing from a different perspective. But listen to what it says. This is Revelation chapter 6. We don't have time to go into each detail of each seal, but each seal is open, and at each event of the seal opening, an event occurs. The first one it tells us is this. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "When I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, there was a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now this is, no doubt, clearly the emergence of what we call the Antichrist. And the reason why we know that are a couple of things. First of all, this man comes to conquer, but he comes conquering with a bow, no arrows. He comes with peace. We know he came with peace because the next seal is open, and it says peace was taken from the earth. So peace had to have been given for peace to be taken away. But then also it says a crown was given to him. It is the Greek word stephanos, from which we get a earned crown. It's not the diadem that Jesus gets. This is a man who comes on the world scene, and he comes to conquer the world, and he comes to rule the world. This is the emergence of false Christ or Antichrist. Verse 3 says, "And he opened the second seal, and he heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see,' and another horse that was fiery red. And it was granted to that one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another with the sword, or kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. This is war. This is nation rising against nation. Exactly what Jesus said. So first we have the emergence of a world ruler, a man who comes offering peace, yet then we have peace taken from the earth, the granting of war and nation rising against nation. Now verse 5 says, and he opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard the voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil or the wine. You say, what in the world is he talking about? He's talking about famine here, folks. He's talking about it taking you a day's wage to actually buy a loaf of bread. And the idea of not harming the oil or the wine refers to those who are wealthy, who had the oil and the wine. They will be the only ones who will survive and make it through that very difficult time with the monies that they have. There will be famine and pestilence, Jesus said. Then you turn to verse 7, and it says, and he opened the fourth seal, and I heard the fourth living creature say, come and see. And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse. This is like a pale green or a puke green color. And on him it says, sat death, and hell, or the grave, followed him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and hunger and death and the beast of the earth. Now this is a reference to the culmination of all of those events. As the birth pains escalate, as things begin to get worse, then of course the Bible tells us that a fourth of the population of the world will die as a result of war, famine, hunger, and disease. So this is going to be a bad time, right? A difficult time. And you can see why many people would teach that you're going to be raptured before these events occur, that you're out of here before all of this starts, because some would say this is the Great Tribulation. But these are all natural events that occur in a fallen world, folks. These occur right now. We see it right now happening around us. There are famines. There are earthquakes. One just happened in India. We see all of these events that are going on in the Middle East with wars and rumors of wars. All of that's happening now. But the Bible tells us that these things are going to escalate just like the birth pains of a woman who's about to give birth. And so as we begin to approach the time of the Lord's return, we're going to see these things get worse and worse and worse. But there's another event that has to happen before the Lord comes. And that is what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. Now, we're in that 7-year period already, but we haven't had the Great Tribulation yet. All we've had is wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences. But let's go back to Matthew for a moment. And you can hold your place in Revelation 6 because we're coming back. But Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9. Matthew 24, verse 9. This is Jesus again talking about that coming time. After he says in verse 8, all of these are the beginning of sorrows, meaning the wars and rumors of wars and so forth, and famines and pestilences. Then in verse 9 he says, Revelation 24, verse 9, then they, referring to the world of unbelievers, will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness, and that's the Greek word anomios, meaning no law, people are acting as if there is no law, will abound, the love of many will grow cold. So again, this time gets very, very bad now. It gets bad because now there's the escalation, listen to this, of persecution. And the persecution is directed at who? Christians, the people of God, the saints of God. He says in this text in verse 9, they will deliver who up? You, talking about the disciples. Now, of course, they particularly experienced that in their life. Many of them died violently at the hands of those who were unbelievers. But he's also talking about the future because there's coming a time whenever the world is going to rally around the persecution of the people of God. Now, how do we know that? Well, if we follow along with this, you look back in Revelation chapter 6 again, and we have the fifth seal that's opened up. And what happens at the fifth seal? It tells us this. We go up into heaven for a moment, and it says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. they had been persecuted and put to death because they named the name of Jesus and they were killed for their faith. So we know that there's going to be a rise of persecution. It is so bad that Jesus tells us it's unlike any time in the history of the world. Look at Matthew 24 again, verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15. Jesus says, as a result of what I just told you, therefore, that's the word therefore, since I just told you that you will be delivered up to tribulation and you will be killed and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now verse 15 says, therefore, when you, as a believer, see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, what is he talking about? What I just read about in Daniel chapter 9. Whenever the one who's in the middle of the seven-year period, in the middle of the week, desecrates the temple, stops the sacrifices that are going on in Jerusalem. And by the way, just so you know this, they're working eagerly to reinstitute the sacrifices in Jerusalem. There's a group called the Temple Mount Faithful who have built every piece of furniture for the temple except the Ark of the Covenant, and they're just waiting for the right opportunity to reinstitute the sacrifices. And it's coming. It's just a matter of time. So in this text it says, whenever you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel standing in the holy place, which is basically the Antichrist in the temple of God in Jerusalem, desecrating the temple and stopping the sacrificial system, he tells those that are in Jerusalem, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let him who is on the housetop not go down to get anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes, and woe to those who are pregnant in those days and nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter nor on the Sabbath day. He's basically saying it's going to be very bad. It's going to be very difficult. Pray that you're not pregnant because you can't run very fast. Pray that, of course, it's not on the Sabbath because there'll be an Orthodox Jew who will stone you for trying to run on the Sabbath day. Pray that your flight may not be in the wintertime because it's tough up in the mountains where the snow is. And he says, don't go back. Don't get anything. Don't pack anything. He says, get out of Dodge. Leave. Now, that's what he's saying. Well, why would he say all of this? Why would he say this? Some believe that this is a reference to Jerusalem in 70 AD. And there are some parallels, I'll grant you that. But there's something desperately different about this text. And that is this. Look at verse 21. For then, he says, there will be what? Great tribulation. The word great, mega, the word tribulation, phlipsis in the Greek, it means great pressure. What kind of tribulation? I mean, after all, even the believers of that day, he just told them they were going to experience tribulation in verse 9. And then Paul experienced tribulation, right? John experienced tribulation. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos and left there to die. Peter was crucified upside down. I mean, there are plenty of people who suffered tribulation and persecution. Verse 21 says, for then there will be great tribulation. Listen to this. And this is how Jesus qualifies it. Such as has not been since the beginning of the world, no, nor ever shall be. Now, I went back and just did some simple research on this Greek, and a first-year Greek student will see this. Whenever you read that text, you have three negatives stated in that text. And the way the Greeks would emphasize something in a negative is they would say no, or they would say no twice, or they would say no three times and make it absolutely no way whatsoever. And so in this text, that's exactly what happens. The writer gives us three Greek negatives to assure us that this great tribulation that's going to occur, that there's never been a time in the history of the world, listen to this, and there's never been a time in the future like it. So whenever you compare it to what happened with Nero, and you compare it to what happened with Hitler, and you compare it to what happened with Stalin, just to the Jewish people alone, understand that none of those at all compare close at all to what's going to happen in the great tribulation. It's going to be so horrific, so difficult, so incomprehensible as far as the persecution is concerned. Even Jesus himself says in Matthew 24 that if he did not cut it short, no one would be saved. All flesh would be killed. Now that's a little different than 70 AD. Just a little different. In this text, in verse 22, he says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Listen to this. I love this. Boy, you rejoice on this one right here. But for the elect's sake, it will be cut short. God says, I love my people. They're suffering at the hands of those who want to kill them and persecute them. And because they're suffering, I'm going to cut it short. Interesting way he says this in verse 22. He says, unless those days were shortened. What days? The days of the great tribulation referred to in verse 21. The word shortened is the Greek word from which we get the word maimed. It means to be cut off, to lose an arm, to lose a leg. It's a violent thing. Something happens all of a sudden and cuts it short. And he says, if that did not occur, he says no flesh would be saved, meaning that the Antichrist who's committed the abomination of desolation in verse 15, and those who are with him will try to kill every single professing Christian and Jew who exist at that time. He says no flesh would be saved if it wasn't cut short. Well, the next question then arises, well, how is it cut short? What happens? Does Jesus show up and start the millennial kingdom, as some believe this text is teaching? Or is there something else happening? How is it then that Jesus cuts it short? Well, if you read the verses in their context and you understand what it says in the text, you'll see exactly what he says. He says in verse 27, he says, for as the lightning comes out of the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, what does that mean? It's fast and it's noticeable. And then he says in verse 28, for wherever the carcass is, the eagles will be gathered together, which also refers to the idea that when Jesus comes, he's coming to judge. He's not coming to offer mercy. He's coming to judge. Now look at verse 29. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, in its context, what is he talking about? The tribulation of those days, no doubt, clearly refers to what he's talked about in verse 21. For there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And then he says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, what's going to happen? The sun's going to lose its light. It's going to be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heavens. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then it says this in verse 31, he will send his angels to gather his what? His elect. Now that's how he cuts it short, folks. He shows up bodily and stops it. He says, I'm not going to allow this to go on anymore. I'm going to take my people out of here. So he gathers together his elect, as we saw last week. The word gathered together is the Greek word synagoge, from which we get synagogue, or to assemble together. He's going to assemble his people together in the event that we call the rapture. He's going to seize us. He's going to snatch us up to be with him. You say, well, is that taught anywhere else in the Bible? Well, actually it is. It is taught in other places of Scripture. But let me show you this, because I think it's very important for you to see that the chronology is not only taught by Jesus, but it is repeated again by John in the book of Revelation. Turn back to chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, you see, of course, the seals were opened. The first four seals clearly parallel what Jesus was saying in Matthew 24, wars and rumors of wars and false Christ and famines and so forth, and earthquakes in various places. And then we said, like it said in Matthew 24 and verse 9, they will deliver you up to kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and you will be persecuted. So then in chapter 6 of Revelation in verse 9, where the fifth seal occurs, what do we see? We should expect to see souls of people who were slain for the word of God and their testimony in heaven, and that's exactly what we see. We see it there. And the next event, according to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, was there was going to be great tribulation where people were going to die for their faith, and then Jesus was going to cut it short, and he was going to cut it short by his appearance and the rapture of the church. Well, we should see something like that, right? Look at verse 12. The sixth seal is open. Revelation 6:12. I looked, and he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And by the way, the word earth is not there. In the Greek text, it basically means a great seismos, a mega seismos. It means a great shaking. It's the same idea in Matthew 24 when Jesus said, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. He literally shakes everything. If you just have seen some of the videos of what happened over in India, where the earthquake that occurred over there and the way the buildings were back and forth, he literally takes the entire universe and he shakes all of it. Everything. And so as it says in this text, there's a great seismos, and the sun became black, and then it says the moon became like blood, and the stars fell from the heaven. The Greek word stars is asteroids. And the fig tree drops, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and every island moved out of its place. And then it says, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men, the commanders and the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the what? The wrath. Well, that's the first time we've heard that mentioned. The wrath of God. You see, this is so very important for us to understand when we think about the timing of the rapture. You see, the first events, the first five seals, are natural events of a fallen world. Wars, rumors, famines, pestilence, and persecution. All of those are a result of a fallen, sinful world. They are not supernatural events. Now, when you turn the corner here, as we'll see in just a few moments, whenever you turn the corner here and you move away from these seals and you get into the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, something radically changes. It's no longer natural. Now it's supernatural. And God has showed up and he is pouring out his supernatural wrath on this earth. Now, let me show you this. This is so amazing to me. It says in verse 16, these ones that are in the world cry out for the rocks to hide them, to fall on them, to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb refers to who? Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This is when it starts, right here. Now, again, like I told you before, we would expect, if this is the same thing Jesus was talking about, where he gathers together his elect, we would expect, of course, there should be a gathering together of God's people, right? We should expect that. We should see that. Well, notice in this text, it doesn't tell us what happens on earth with the gathering together, but in chapter 7, it takes you into heaven and shows you that these people were gathered together out of a great tribulation. It says in verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one can number. You know what that means? It's big. It's a large number. I can count pretty high, folks, but this is a large number. Now understand, if you were to have the rapture of the church right now, please understand this. It's not just us. All right? Well, Covenant Baptist Church is gone. Right? No, it's bigger than that. It's all of the believers that are alive right now throughout the entire world. Okay? It's also all of the believers who have since died. Okay? From Adam to now. That's a bunch of people. So all of those who have died, whether they died at sea or whether they died on the land, whether they died at infancy or whether they died as an old person, it doesn't matter. They died, and if they knew Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that the graves, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, will be opened. And the dead in Jesus Christ will be resurrected first. So all of those millions and billions of people throughout the history of the world who embraced Jesus Christ will be resurrected. Abraham's body will come out of the grave. Moses' body will come out of the grave. Adam's body will come out of the grave. Eve's body will come out of the grave. And you think, well, there's nothing left. Listen, God can take care of that. God can handle that. He can resurrect. He knows how to do that. He has no problem with that whatsoever. If he can create everything out of nothing, I think he can keep track of you. In fact, it says in the Gospel of Luke, you can read the parallel passage of Jesus' words in Matthew 24 there in Luke 21, and he says that not one hair will be lost. And I can't keep up with mine now, right? Not one hair. God keeps up with every bit of it. So it's a wonderful thing to understand that this great multitude that is in heaven, they came from somewhere, and they're so large, they came from every nation, every tongue, every group of people, and they're crying out in verse 10, and they're praising God for salvation, not the salvation of the forgiveness of sins, but the salvation and deliverance from the great tribulation, which is referred to in verse 14, as the question, as we looked at last week, there was this dialogue between John and one of the elders in heaven, and the elder asked John, where did these people come from? And John says, look, I don't live here, you know. In verse 14, he says, sir, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. Here's another little interesting note, because if you have a Geneva Bible, all right, you Reform people, and you love R.C. Sproul, and I love R.C. Sproul, but let me tell you this. In the Geneva Bible, the little footnote will tell you this is just general tribulation. This is just persecution in general. So these are all the people throughout the entire history of the world who just kind of came up to heaven, and they were the ones that were killed and persecuted. Well, that would be okay. I mean, I understand that. I mean, everybody who dies is going to be in heaven, but he just talked about that in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. He just talked about those kind of people. But it's interesting, just an interesting note, that whenever he uses the word the Great Tribulation, the author, who is the Holy Spirit, who wrote this down through the Apostle John, said that these are the ones who came out of the Great Tribulation. In this text, he says, the Great, the Tribulation. He uses two definite articles, one in front of the word great and one in the front of the word tribulation, to make it very clear that this is not general tribulation. This is not general persecution. This is the great persecution that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 that was greater than any other event in the history of the world. You say, well, is the definite article important? Is the word the important? Oh, absolutely it is. In fact, if you want to see how it's used and how important it is, whenever you read in John chapter 14, verse 6, where it says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He uses the definite article there to emphasize that he is the only way, the only life. He is the only Savior. There's nobody else. Had he not put the definite article there, it could have been Jesus is a way. Jesus is a life. But that's not what he said. He put the definite article there. And understand this, in the languages of the New Testament, every single word and every single letter was put there and intended to be there by the Holy Spirit, who is God, to communicate a specific truth. And in this text, he's not saying these are millions upon billions of people who just are trickling into heaven because they've been killed because they went through some persecution. He is saying that these are the ones who showed up all of a sudden in heaven, unlike any other event in heaven itself, and they came out of great tribulation. The great tribulation, the one that Jesus himself talked about. So, with that said, I want to tell you this. You didn't get any exclusion from the birth pains. You did not get any removal from the wars and rumors of wars and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. The Bible doesn't promise you exclusion from that. And also, even though we don't like it, we American Christians don't like this, we don't get any promise at all from the Word of God that we're going to be excluded from persecution. In fact, we get the promise of it. We get promise that we're going to be persecuted. We get promise that we've been called to persecution. We get promise that we're going to be put to death for our faith. We get promised that at the very beginning of our salvation, whenever we come to Christ, Jesus said, you must be willing to do what? Take up your cross to follow me. He says, if you want to be mine, you've got to be willing to die for me. Now, enough of this casual Christianity nonsense where people out there are saying, I'm a believer and all I care about is what I want to do on the weekends. Listen, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're committed to him. Don't believe for an instant that you are a Christian and yet you're not committed. There is no such thing. Now listen to this. I'm getting a little excited. I've got to calm down. I think it's important for us to understand that the only thing that God gives us promise of deliverance from is his wrath. That's it. He doesn't promise us exclusion from the birth pains. He doesn't promise us exclusion from the persecution of the Antichrist. He doesn't promise us exclusion from the Great Tribulation. In fact, he says you're going to be there. He says, when they deliver you up, whenever they persecute you, whenever they kill you, whenever they hate you. Listen, if the church is gone, who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? And so, this is an important thing to understand, that you are delivered from the wrath of God. Now, if you follow again the chronology in the book of Revelation, and if it parallels what Jesus said and Paul said, we would expect now, since it says in chapter 6, verse 12 and following, that the great day of his wrath has come, then we would expect then the great day of his wrath to begin, right? Now what we have is we have 144,000 Jews that are sealed on chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. And then we have the glimpse into heaven where we have the raptured people of God up in heaven. They have been delivered and taken out of the way, removed bodily from this place. But then in chapter 8, we turn a corner. Chapter 8, look at it, verse 1. This is Revelation 8, 1. He says, "And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven in about a half an hour." This is like, for what we understand in our day, we call it the calm before the storm. Okay? Everybody's just quiet. All of heaven is quiet. Everyone who's gathered there together, you're there, I'm there. We're witnessing this from heaven's viewpoint. We know that God is about to unleash the wrath that has been stored up for millennia. And so it says, "And he opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven about a half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel having a golden censer, having stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints ascended before God in the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and another great earthquake." So again, there's something happening. Something's changing here. Something's different. There's some preparation going on in heaven, and the preparation is unlike anything we've read so far in the book of Revelation. But then in verse 6 it says, "And so the seven angels who had been given seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." Notice the change from what you read in chapter 6, verse 1 and following, where it talks about wars and famines and pestilences and even the persecution of the people of God. When we come to chapter 8, there's a supernatural change here. Things are different. Look at verse 7. It says, "For the angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up." That's the first one. You've got six more of these to go, and seven more bowls. And the very first one that's thrown down from heaven burns up a third of the grass and a third of the trees. And then in verse 8 it says, "And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood," not like blood, but became blood, "and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed because of the tidal wave of whatever hit the ocean." Now, before you even get into the third trumpet, you already have a third of the trees of the earth burned up, a third of the grass burned up, and then you have a third of the ocean literally becomes blood. You say, "Well, God can't do that." He did it in Egypt, folks. He'll do the exact same thing. It's not the red tide. He literally turns it to blood, and that will be red and white corpuscles. It's real. And as a result of it turning to blood, listen, creatures that swim through the sea, they're not able to live in blood. And they die, and they float to the surface and rush and wash to the shore. So I can't go into all the detail of it, but you can read it for yourself. And it gets into chapter 9 where the demons of hell are unleashed on the earth to persecute men for 5 months and to make them wish they could die when they can't. And it goes on into the bowl judgments, which gets worse and worse and worse. Each time it just adds more and more and more and more. And the whole point is this is the wrath of God. But guess where you are? You're not here. You're in chapter 7, verse 9. You're in heaven. You're in heaven. Now that was the introduction. I didn't even get into the day of the Lord, which I wanted to talk about. I have to change that. My wife said that looks too dreadful. Let me just share, I'll close with this, and then we're going to pick it up next Sunday, okay? Look at Revelation chapter 5, or not Revelation, excuse me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll give you a little peek into the future, because next week we're going to talk more extensively about the day of the Lord, which is the reason for the rapture of the church, that the rapture is to remove you and to remove believers before the day of the Lord commences. And the day of the Lord is just summed up by saying it's the supernatural wrath of God delivered on the world of Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting people. That's what it is. It's the supernatural wrath of God delivered to this world, to those who have rejected Jesus Christ in unbelief. So, in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he begins in verse 1 and says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And the day of the Lord is a reference to his wrath that will come. The great day of his wrath is referred to in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 and following. The same wrath talked about in Revelation chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 16 in the book of Revelation." He says, "For you yourselves know that that day, the day of the Lord, will come as a thief in the night." Well, why will it come as a thief in the night? Because the world's not ready. The world's not ready for this. I mean, they think everything's great because these Christians are getting out of our way now. I mean, they think there's persecution rising against believers, against Christianity, and they're fine with all of that. They have no problem with that. So they think they're going along in their own life, and then all of a sudden Jesus shows up like he did in Revelation chapter 6, like he does in Matthew chapter 24, like it repeats in Luke chapter 21, like it again repeats in Mark chapter 13. He says in verse 3, he says, "For when they shall say, that is the world shall say, peace and safety, then sudden what comes upon them? Destruction." That's because the day of the Lord is coming. And he says that it will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, just like Jesus said, right? He says in verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness," referring to you and I as believers. We're not in the dark. We're not lost. We're not without Christ. We have the light. We have the truth. We have understanding. We listen to what the Word of God says. We know the truth. He says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day, the day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief." It can't overtake you. Why? Because you know it's coming. You know it's coming. He says in verse 5, "For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Let us therefore not sleep as others do, but let us be sober and watch." Be ready, he says. Be alert. Now notice verse 9. "For God," listen to this. This is a verse you need to memorize. "For God did not appoint us to" what? Wrath. That's the same word that we use to translate ordain. These are the predetermined appointed times of God for his, for humanity. And he says, "For God did not appoint you and I, believers, unto wrath, but to obtain" what? "Salvation." Now what is he talking about? To get saved? Well, they're already saved. Well, what he's talking about is the future salvation whenever you are delivered. That's the word soterios in the Greek for saved or salvation. It is the word to be delivered. In other words, God did not appoint us unto wrath, but to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or whether we are sleeping, whether we have already died, we should be together with Him. It doesn't matter. Whether you've already passed away or whether you're alive when the Lord comes, you are not going to be appointed to the wrath of God. Now, I'm going to close with this, as I promise I will. I will be faithful to my word. Romans chapter 3. I have to tell you this. There's a reason why you're not going to get the wrath of God. You know, I'm so thankful about our Lord himself. He doesn't go back on his word. When he said in John 10 that he gives unto you eternal life and that you shall never, ever lose that eternal life, right? He also promises, since God has also provided atonement for you, you will never, ever experience the wrath of Almighty God. Now, you can experience chastisement as a believer who sinned. You can be chastened by God. You can be disciplined by God. But you will never experience the supernatural, eternal wrath of God that will come on this earth or that will be in hell forever because of this event found in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 and following. Let's pick up at verse 23 for the sake of time. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That's all of us, right? Every one of us. The good, the bad, the ugly. All of us have fallen short. Every one of us. No matter who you think you are or what kind of sin you've committed, you're all in the same situation. You've all sinned and you've all fallen short of the perfect standard of God which He requires for you to be saved. And you can't meet that standard. So in verse 24 he says, "You have been justified freely. You've been made righteous. You have been declared and made righteous freely through the unmerited favor of God." That's the word grace. "Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." That's the death of Him on the cross to pay the penalty that you deserved, which was death. But then it gets even more detailed in verse 25. He says, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation through His blood." The word propitiation, a Greek word, hilasterion, It's translated mercy seat over in the book of Hebrews, but it actually means this in its theological terms, the satisfaction of the wrath of God. In other words, when Jesus Christ, being the perfect person that he was, without sin, as the Bible says, never sinned, never thought a sin, never committed a sin, he was perfectly holy, without sin. The Bible says that God the Father put him on the cross to receive the crucifixion and the death at the hands of unbelievers so that the wrath of God could be satisfied. The wrath that you and I deserve was satisfied by Jesus on the cross. So now what he does is this, is he gives you his righteousness because he satisfied the righteous demands of the law and the righteous demands of a holy God. And God doesn't go back on his word, and he doesn't say, I had Jesus pay for your sin. I had Jesus take your wrath on the cross, but now I'm going to make you take the wrath too. No, that's not the way it works. Jesus took your wrath that you deserved from God so that you don't have to experience wrath. Hence, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God did not appoint you to wrath, but to be raptured, taken, caught up, seized before the wrath of God begins. More next week. Let's pray together.